Sanctuary is what we're looking at this morning from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 13. That's the main text of the message this morning. So if you'll take your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 13, it's also going to be up here on the screen. Verse number 13. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength. The word that's translated here in the English Standard Version, strength, is literally the word arm. We had that in the scripture reading this morning about the Lord's arm. That's his strength. So I think the King James Version also has that, has it translated in that way. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's the consequence. You trust in your own, you trust yourself, you're going to turn away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. That's what his end is. Then blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now notice there's cursed and blessed. These are covenant terms. There's a cursing for not following the covenant. There's a blessing for following the covenant. And that's what we have here as a rehearsal of this. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes his own arm his strength. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Reminds me of Psalm 1. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately or incurably wicked or sick. Who can understand it? Well, the Lord does. For he says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch. This is men. This is humankind. We want what doesn't belong to us. We want to claim what is not ours. Thieves and liars, cheats. That's what he's describing here. The partridge who gathers a brood that she did not hatch. So is he who gets riches, but not by justice or in the right way. Oh, that's Washington, D.C. right there. Wealth by deceitful means. In the midst of his days, his riches, will leave him. And at his end, he will be a fool. He's going to be shown to be a fool. That's the idea. It will be revealed that he is a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Whoa. Here's our text for the morning. A glorious throne set on high. O Lord, now Jeremiah prays, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Yeah, they'll be made fools. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, not in heaven. They'll have a history on earth, but the earth will be burned up and all its works, and then what's left? For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Harks us back there to the second chapter of Jeremiah when God said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So, by way of introduction, I want to emphasize two things to you. First, notice again this text in 17:12, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. That's interesting. Because of man's sinful condition, the throne should be a place to fear. It's the seat of all authority. It's the place of judge where the judgment will come. But Jeremiah praises the Lord and rejoices that this throne set on high has become for him the place of sanctuary. Is it for you? Sanctuary. And we'll get into that. But the idea of sanctuary is not a holy place to worship, although that's a sanctuary, because that's the root of it. But it became a place where men who were in fear of their lives could flee for safety. And that's what he's talking about here. This glorious throne that is the seat of awful, holy judgment upon sin has become for me a refuge. Is it for you? So two things I want to emphasize here. Number one, here is an affirmation of faith and a preview of the glory to be seen in the person of Christ. The glorious throne, it's Christ that's seated there. The prophet here spoke this word of consolation and amid the darkness of Judah's sin and the gathering storms of impending judgment. And so he prays, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. They will be made fools. Oh, I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. Deep into my heart, I am a sinful man, O Lord. But I claim the redemption that's in you. And I flee to you, my hope, because you will take me in and not put me to shame. Not to live out what my sin actually deserved. So his glorious throne then is set on high, and his throne is, and not will be, but already is, the place of our sanctuary. His throne is not the sanctuary, as I said before. That's a terrible place. He's going to shake the earth. There's thunder. There's shaking. There's fire. Our God is a consuming fire. There's judgment. So the throne is not the sanctuary, but because due to the nature of man's sinful rebellion, it portends judgment. See? But, or nevertheless, the glory of Christ then makes it a place of sanctuary for all those who escape the ravages of sin and its consequences. Flee to Jesus. Jesus. Then the second thing I want to emphasize here is this section from verses 7 through 13 develops two kinds of trust. We saw that. One is either hostile to the throne and the other is friendly to the throne. So the question is, do you put trust in yourself? Are you leaning upon your own arm for strength? Do you count your own self as being wise and sufficient to manage and control your own life in this world? That kind of trust incurs the curse of the covenant. That's what we saw there in verses 7 and 8. Cursed is the man. You're under a covenantal curse. This was Israel's problem. Israel had a tendency, and her leaders had a tendency to lean upon themselves, on their own wisdom, on their own energies, on their own abilities. rather than trusting the Lord and living according to His revealed word. See, the covenant, when God enters into covenant with us, He gives us instructions. Great light came upon Israel on Mount Sinai as God entered into covenant with them and then revealed to them His expectations in that covenant. But then you see them in the desert, in the wilderness, following. And whenever a little problem came up, what did they do? Complained, fussed with God, wouldn't trust Him, wouldn't believe Him. Leaned upon their own strength and their own arm. Fussed with their leadership over every little detail. So then, do you trust the Lord? The kind of trust then that has the blessing of the covenant upon it. God says, I don't expect you to be perfect. You will one day. What I expect you to do is be humble, confess and repent of your sins, believe me, trust me, and walk with me. Trust me. He is our trust. Our trust is in Him, and He Himself is our trust. So let's consider then, first of all here, the authority of the throne. Therefore, in chapter 16, verse 21, we read, therefore, behold, I will make known of them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might. This is a statement of emphasis. I'm going to make them know. This once I will make them know. I'm not going to say this twice. You know, your mother says to her children, I'm not going to tell you twice. This is what God's doing. I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might. And they shall know that my name is Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel. You're the ones who agreed to this covenant. You're the ones that entered this covenant with me. Now, I'm going to make you know my power and my might. And it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be pleasant. So let's get a little bit of background, and this will take us a little bit into last week's lesson. And this is Yahweh's covenant termination. In the book of Jeremiah, He clearly terminated the old covenant with Israel. In the 16th chapter, verse 5, the end of that verse, we read these words, I have taken away my peace. Peace is the relationship. They no longer have a relationship with God. When the scripture talks about peace, it's not talking about some feeling in the heart, although that results. But peace has to do with a mended conflict and enmity that's now repaired, and we have a relationship, a mended relationship, and there is peace. So when two nations are at war and they settle on terms of peace and come together and sign a peace treaty, the war is ended. They are now at least in some agreement. So I've taken away my peace from this people. And then the second thing He says is my steadfast love. That's the term, Hebrew term, hesed, relating to His covenant love. My favorite word there in the Old Testament scriptures. His steadfast covenant love, His faithfulness, His faithful, steadfast covenant love. In other words, I'm no longer going to look favorably upon you in covenant terms. And then the third term, mercy. I've taken away from this people, peace, steadfast love, hesed, covenant love, and mercy. In other words, I will not change my mind. I will not extend mercy. Mercy is God's looking upon our desperate and awful condition and showing some compassion on us. God says, I'm not going to do that. This, with this cancellation, then, is an expectation of terrible judgment, one that would consume them with deadly diseases. That's all that remained. Kind of reminds me of our situation right here. And what we find there in the 16th chapter, fourth verse, is there would be a plague that would be so devastating, he said, don't plan to have funerals. There will be so many dying that the dead cannot be properly lamented or buried. Just dig a big hole and throw them in it, and don't weep over them. A devastating. Of course, this plague here was anticipated to be that kind of a plague, but it didn't turn out to be that kind. The one we're in. But others escaping the plague then would perish by the sword or by famine. And the remainder then would be carried away captive to Babylon. Well, that's awful. God said, I'm doing this. Why? Because you won't keep covenant. I've been patient with you. Over the years, I've been kind. I have been merciful to you. I have been very long-suffering. But you habitually and consistently ignore me and turn away from me and go to the idols of your neighbors round about you. And now I will have nothing more to do with you. That is it. The covenant is terminated. But then, in verses 14 and 15 of this 16th chapter, he says, I'm going to restore my covenant people. Wait a minute, God, I'm a little bit confused here. You just said you weren't. You are not going to have any more peace, no more covenant love, no more mercy. But then you're saying you're going to restore them. Ah, but see, here's the point. And as we saw last week, he promises here a new exodus, one that's going to outshine the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is going to be so much greater than that. But this deliverance would require first punishing the people's transgressions. This is an interesting point. And you don't see that unless you meditate upon this chapter a little bit. Because some of it doesn't make any sense. He's going to punish them, but wait a minute. Why, if he's going to restore them? Because that's how he will restore them, by punishing their transgressions. And this points to Christ on the cross. See, here is a fact. We're sinners. And we can't fix it ourselves. We cannot fix it. God is going to have to fix it, and he's doing it through Christ. And then he's going to establish a new covenant, which we'll get into later on here in Jeremiah. And the principle here is this simple fact. All sin will be judged and punished. God does not overlook anybody's sin. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. Nobody. Either your sins were punished in Jesus Christ as he hung and incurred God's wrath for you on the cross, or you will pay for them yourself in the fires of hell. That is how it is done. So Yahweh is then double punishment. Now he comes back and he brings in another thing here that's kind of interesting. He's going to double punish this people. Who is this people? Notice back there when he when he broke covenant, he says, I'm not going to have anything more to do with this people, not my people, this people. So here again, he says, I'm going to have double punishment upon this people. And what does that mean? They would receive double for their iniquity because of two things. First of all, they polluted his land with the carcasses of their detestable idols. Now, we know they had a problem with idolatry. But the language of this is that they're not, these idols are no longer a viable thing. They have somehow been discarded. So the carcasses of these detestable idols are strewing the land. And then the second thing is, they filled his heritage with their abominations. And that is the practice of the idol worship. The sexual misdeeds that went on in the groves, the Asherim. The vile, sensuous things that were related to the idolatrous worship. See, so this verse then is suggesting, I believe, that their return from Babylon, because see, this restoration that he speaks of, that he had spoken of earlier there in verses 14 and 15, has a twofold significance. One is an immediate thing, which we looked at last week. The immediate reference is the return from Babylon. After 70 years, Judah was restored under the Persians. They were brought back. So I believe that what he's talking about here is the consequences of what happened to the nation in their return. Jeremiah is giving us information about that. And he's telling us that in this return from Babylon, the influence of the pagan idolatry would be destroyed. The influence of this pagan idolatry, however, would continue. They wouldn't worship idols anymore. But the influence that the philosophy of their pagan idolatry had remained. How? The notion is that I think that's emphasized here, that the nation here never did return to real heart devotion to the Lord and his covenant. They came back to the land. Oh, there was a bit of revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, but even in that there was a lot of sin. Just read those two books. This led here to empty-hearted worship. They had a temple. They had a priesthood. Read the book of Malachi. God said, I hate it. I hate your rituals. Your sacrifices and your service is an abomination to me. I can't stand it. Why? Because it was empty-hearted. It was ritualistic and routine at best. Or as Malachi testifies against them. In chapter 2, verse 11, Judah has been faithless. Faithless is a covenant term. They weren't keeping the covenant. An abomination has been committed in Israel. What? The pagan influence, the pagan philosophy that they practiced under their idol worship. Ritual, empty-hearted routine and ritual, treating the sacrifices as if somehow that's going to, if I bring a sacrifice and put it on the altar, somehow God is obligated to forgive my sins because I did it. See, that's how paganism works. I give an offering to the God, and I expect that He's going to bless me for it. It doesn't matter what my heart is. I might hate the guy. I may hate this God. I may think He's the awfulest thing that ever was. But I'm going to make Him do my bidding by my doing. I'll make my offerings, and he's obligated then to bless me because of the offering. That's Israel. Their hatred of God. They had no desire for the Lord, but they kept on with the Mosaic ritual because they thought God is obligated to respect it. So they have been faithless. They've broken the covenant and the abominations. They've treated my worship as if it were some magical thing to commit me to bless them. Has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary. They regarded it as nothing. You don't regard the Lord as something, you don't regard his sanctuary as anything either. They profaned it. The sanctuary which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, what does that last phrase mean? It could mean that they were intermarrying with their heathen neighbors, which they did. But I think it's a little deeper than that. I believe that what they're saying is that they are allowing themselves to be influenced by their compromises with their foreign neighbors. Jesus rebuked these people there in the Gospels. There in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For the sake of your tradition," notice, "you have made void the word of God." This living book was not guiding the matter. Their routine was guiding the matter. It's what happens with a lot of people in churches too. They go through the ritual. God closed the churches down. Isn't that interesting? Because people just want to come to church. It's a ritual. It's not a love for Christ that brought them there. It's just the thing I do. And then, I don't like so-and-so. I say, why don't we just leave and go to another church? I don't like the way the preacher's doing this. I don't like what the preacher's saying. Just going through the form. No heart love. No heart devotion. No unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Jesus said, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Then he followed up with the words of Isaiah. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see that all throughout Jesus' ministry, where they were fussing with Jesus about this, about how he broke the Sabbath and did this and that. So they became, here really, technically, they become their own idols, as many religious practitioners do today. They become their own idols. So what we see here, though, is Yahweh's greater purpose. So we read there in verses 19 and 20, "O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing." See, what happened here? He's talking about Gentiles that are going to come into the new covenant, this new covenant community. And they're going to come to the new covenant community because the Lord has opened their eyes. They see. And they understand what our fathers have given to us is nothing. It's lies. It's worthless things in which there is no profit. And the question is, can a man make for himself gods? That's what we try to do. We develop a God of our own understanding. And our own. And then I'm going to make this God work for me. Such as are not gods. Oh, I just don't believe God is like that. Well, where'd you get that information? Well, I just think. Don't stop thinking. What does the Word of God say? See? So then, There we find great plans and a glorious hope. Jeremiah responded then with praise and with understanding. See, his eyes were open. He saw. He knew. He had faith. He trusted the Lord. And so he is responding now with praise. And he saw that the Lord had planned for a future people from all nations who would be greater than the old covenant people. And why? Because of the redemption that was in Christ Jesus. These people would come because they were made aware of the empty and unprofitable things inherited from their pagan past. They repented. So we're not going there anymore. Like some Christians who I want Jesus to save me and take me to heaven, but I love my old life and I want to keep as much of it as I can. No, he wants all of it. All of you. So then the fathers, and here is referring to Israel again, going back to Israel, the father's false heritage, we have here a solemn warning. Israel foolishly threw away her great privileges in order to chase the worthless and unprofitable idols of the nations. Beware lest the madness of our own hearts and the madness of our own hearts and fail to honor Christ as supreme. Oh, he's everything. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him hate father, mother, son, daughter. Yes, his own life also. And you can't follow me if you're going to hold on to anything that you value in your past. You've got to give it all to me. Christ is supreme. It's interesting that John closes his epistle, 1 John, with this interesting statement. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, you say, well, that was back in those days when idols were everywhere. Yeah, there were idols everywhere, but idols are everywhere today too. We've become more sophisticated in our observation of them. But here's John's warning. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. So that brings us then to the hope of sanctuary. And this is where we tie up this message here. Here's Judah's heart condition as it is expressed in that first verse there. And it said, you've taken an iron pen with a diamond point and you've indelibly inscribed wickedness in the Lord's sacred places. It says, the seriousness of Judah's sin is described in these stark terms. A diamond-pointed iron pen. Judah was indelibly engraving sin like graffiti on the Lord's sacred places. That's why he said, I'm done with you. You're gone. Two places here are described, and this is interesting. The first place is the heart. They've been written on their hearts. And then the second is the horns of the altar. One is their personal condition. The other is their practice. Their practice. So let's look at this here. The heart is the tablet for truth and in wisdom. God, you know, God didn't say the mind. Now, you know, we can argue about words all you want to, but heart and mind. Somebody says the person missed salvation by 6 inches. They had a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. Well, the truth of the matter is the heart is a reference to the head as well. It's a reference to the mind. It's a reference to understanding. But there's a significance here. And, you know, I'm learning about this a little more. I mean, I'm getting old, but I'm learning a few things. And one of the things I'm learning is heart means I'm into it with all my emotion as well. I cherish it. It's not just something that's in my mind. It's something that I cherish. God says, I made your heart where I can write my wisdom and my truth. And where do we get it? Right here. We get it from the Word. We are in the Word of God. We receive the Word of God. We take it into our mind, into our heart. We cherish it. We love it. We long after it. So God designed the heart to be a tablet on which He could write His truth, to be cherished and lived out in the fullness of joy and true satisfaction. Does this describe you? Look at chapter 15, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Is this how the Word of God is to you? I think one of the great blessings of this shutdown has been the fact that I have been able to spend more time in this book. And I tell you what, it is a rich feast. So we read in Proverbs 4, 4 and 5, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Psalm 119, verse 11 and 12. David said, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. This is Old Covenant, see? You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. Cherish them. See, that was their problem. They didn't do it. They didn't do it. In fact, Jesus, when he was on earth, very clearly said to the Pharisees and the scribes of his day, you don't have his word in you. This is your problem. You know what your problem is? You don't have his words abiding in you. There's the root problem right there. The heart of the people of Judah was like that of all sinners, was hardened and stubborn. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. Oh, Lord, please don't let my heart do that. Thus the Lord declared that instead of his words bringing life and satisfaction to his people, sin was inscribed on their hearts. See, that's a sanctuary. Our hearts are a sanctuary for the Lord. And this is because, as God told the prophet in verses 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Oh, unless the Lord opens our eyes and softens and our hardened hearts, we can't. We can't do it. So in Jeremiah 13, verse 10, we looked at this already. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart, have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth. Remember? Jeremiah's ruined loincloth is to wear it for a while, and then he was to hide it by this brook there just to the north of his Anathoth, his hometown, and then he was to retrieve it after a while. When he got it, it was good for nothing. And God says, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, as like this loincloth. It's now good for nothing. Now we go to the horns of the altar. What's that? See, this is reflected in, is to reflect our spiritual life. The horns of the altar. The horns here were a symbol of the worship of the people. And one of the ways that that's seen is in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, the priests who made the sacrifices were to take and with their finger put the blood on the horns of the altar. There were four of them on all four corners. They were these horns, like a cow horn. And so they would take the blood and they would mark it on there. What was that about? A horn speaks of strength. It speaks of power. It's saying you can be a powerful people. You can serve me and love me with all your hearts, but you have to be atoned for. See, there has to be this atonement. The blood has to be put on there. But here's the point, and I think this is the greater implication here, is of sanctuary is not a holy place, because that's what it was. Only the priest could do this. It was holy to the Lord. But in all ancient cultures, holding on to the horns of the altar meant claiming sanctuary from a threat without. If a man was threatened, he could flee to the sanctuary. In fact, even in modern, modern times, but in European history, churches were regarded as sanctuaries. If a person was in trouble with the law or if an invading army came in, a man who was in political trouble could flee into a church and they would leave him alone. He might not survive in there because he didn't have anything to eat, but they wouldn't go in there to get him. It was regarded as holy ground and a sanctuary. And I think that's the emphasis here. In Israel, this did not always work out as hoped. You remember Joab. He fled to the sanctuary, and that's where they killed him. He grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. Example here of Adonijah. Adonijah usurped David's throne for himself. He's David's son. And he said, I'm going to become the king. And he had it all set up and a banquet and everything. They were going to proclaim him to be king. And the prophet went into Bathsheba and said, it's my understanding there that Solomon is supposed to be the king. And yet Adonijah's over here trying to get himself set up as king. We better do something about this. And they did. And they crowned Solomon and seated him on David's throne and proclaimed that the trumpet went out there that he was the king. 1 Kings there, chapter 1. When Adonijah heard this, what did he do? He fled to the altar and grabbed hold of the horns. He said, it's over for me. Now, it worked for a while for Adonijah, but not ultimately. But here's another point of this. There's the altars here in that verse is plural. There's only one altar of the Lord. So the plural here has to do with, and I believe, the altars of false gods, not the singular altar of the true God. The people of Judah sought sanctuary in what offered no real sanctuary from God's wrath. You want to flee from the wrath to come? Then don't go to the gods that can offer no sanctuary. Secondly, here we want to see Judah's and our only hope. I, the Lord, search the hearts. I like this. God says, I know your hearts. I test the mind to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. My heart is an open book to God. I can't hide anything. We read in 17 verse 12, a glorious throne is set on high. From the beginning is a place of sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Why? Because God says, I know the heart. I test the heart. I know the mind. I test the mind. But all for who forsake you shall be put to shame, because I know the mind. I test the heart. See? So our only hope is the secure throne on high. This, the throne of the Lord, is an eternal, enduring seat of supreme majesty. It's a throne on high. My God occupies a throne on high from the beginning. He didn't get that throne by usurping it or by victory or by any other means. He established it in the beginning, and he has kept it forever. It's an eternal, enduring seat of supreme majesty. That's the only king I want. Not some whimsical party that changes every 4 years. It's the seat of the Savior in the resurrection. Jesus was raised and then ascended to sit at the right hand of majesty. He sat down with his Father on his throne. Hallelujah. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't want another king. I respect the president in Washington, but I want to tell you something. I have a king who has first priority over any and everything. King Jesus. The throne of the Lord is the ultimate seat of authority. We're always trying to, well, is this right? Is that right? This right? Okay. Trying to figure out what's right. No, God has one right. He is the God of all right and all wrong. What he says is right because he declared it right. God is not under any law. He is his own law. And he is holy and righteous. It's the ultimate seat of all authority. And Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. And heaven and earth has been given unto me to carry out his will and his purpose. The throne of the Lord then is the place of our sanctuary. The sanctuary is a place of safety, refuge, and security. But it is also a place of holiness. I'm not going to find refuge in that sanctuary when I'm holding on to my sin and self. Be ye holy, even as your Father which in heaven is holy. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Purity, peace, and rest. He is my everything. Then Scripture gives us a glimpse then into this sanctuary in Revelation. I just want to close with this because this just blesses me so. In Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, John, lamenting the fact that there was nobody worthy to open this, to take the scroll and to open its seals. And the elder taps him on the shoulder and says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he turned and he looked and he saw, as it were, a lamb slain, standing in the midst of the throne. Wow. And then this view of the Lamb is gloriously developed with his people in the place of his sanctuary. And this is at the end in Revelation 14. Beginning with verse 1, it says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. There's the Lamb standing. And with him 144,000. That's all the believers. That's his warriors. That's his soldiers who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and the sound of... See, there's judgment. Whoa, that would scare you. But wait a minute, there's also a voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. So you have this backdrop of awful storm of judgment. The roar, like the roar of many waters, that's a storm. Lightning flashing, loud thunder crashing. But singing. Against that singing. And what did they sing? No one could learn that song except the 144,000. We got a new song. Who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. They're holy. They're clean. It is these who have followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth is no lie. No lie is found, for they are blameless. So what can we take from this? What can we conclude? Number one, is Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ that makes the throne on high the place of his sanctuary. Indeed, Jesus is our sanctuary. In fact, do you see yourself in that sanctuary? Do you belong to him? Are you his? Do you have that assurance? And if not, see him. Pray, God, open my eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ. Just like those guys on there that sat there on that road to Emmaus, sitting with Jesus as he broke bread to them. He opened their eyes, and they saw him. That's what we need. We need God to open our eyes. Lord, open my eyes to see him in the scriptures, to cherish him, and to flee to him. John Owen, in his book, The Glory of Christ, wrote, It is as the representative of God that the Lord Christ is exceedingly glorious. Those who cannot see his glory by faith do not know him. You can't see him, you don't know him. When they, and I think the idea here is they think they worship him, when they think they worship him, they worship an image of their own devisings. That's idolatry. Not to see that Christ is the only true representative of the glory of God to the souls of men is to be an unbeliever. Whoa. This was the sad state of the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles of old. They did not, they would not, they could not behold the glory of God in him. And that was why they did not believe in him. So which of these two characterize your trust and confidence in what you hope will bring you fulfillment that you crave? Are you the one who trusts in his own arm? Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm, his strength his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. If so, then this is your reward. He's like a tree in the desert, shrub in the desert. It shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Or are you one who trusts in the Lord? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. This then is your reward. He is like a tree. Do you see this is your life? A tree planted by water that sends its roots out by the streams and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious for the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Hard times come, just keep right on going. Just keep right on going. Let's pray. Our Father, what a blessed passage this is. A throne set on high. That's where Jesus is. And he came off of that throne and he came to earth and he suffered and bled and died in order that I might be redeemed. Then he ascended back to the Father to sit back on that throne to rule and reign and put all of his enemies under his feet. But Lord, that throne of judgment has become for me a sanctuary of salvation, of hope, of blessing, of truth, of safety, of peace, where I can experience your steadfast love, your mercy, your goodness, and your kindness. Oh, help us to treasure Jesus above all things. Help us to serve him. Help us to follow him faithfully. Lord, keep our eyes open and keep our eyes upon you. Let us turn our eyes on you and keep our eyes on you. Lord, we thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name.